Aloha. I decided going through Job, really, there's one simple answer to all the stresses and trials in your life is just go to Hawaii, because I don't know anyone that's ever stressed when they're in Hawaii. So, you know, we could just bypass all these 42 chapters and take a trip. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you actually give more joy and more peace and more sense of well-being than any piece of paradise on this earth, Lord. And God, we thank you that you know us so deeply, that you know our hearts. And God, you understand when we say harsh things, we say extreme things. You understand our pain, Lord. And Father, you don't address our words nearly as much as you address the condition of our heart, because that's what matters to you. And so, Lord, may we learn that if we're going to rightly represent you, that's what needs to matter to us as we come alongside others. So, Lord, as we look at Job's despair and Eliphaz's attempts to comfort him, Lord, may we learn. Would you touch our hearts tonight? Encourage us where we need to be encouraged and convict us where we need to be convicted, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Unlike Job and his friends, we get to see the behind-the-scenes action that it happened before Job got hit with these trials. So we tend not to be judgmental of Job. I was thinking this morning as I was going through my notes of 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul warns people, whether you see someone doing something good or bad, don't judge it. Wait until that day where they stand before Christ and the good is really revealed and the bad is revealed. And it's just a good lesson for us because we just don't know the motive of a heart. We get to see the why behind what happened to Job. Satan challenged God with proving that he's lovable just for himself, not for what he does. Our love through our obedience and faithfulness and trust is so very important to God. And I found that after teaching last week and just thinking about Satan telling God really that he's not lovable for just himself, I found, you know, just praying all the time, telling God, I love you, just for you. And when we were in Hawaii, to be able to go, God, I love this. I love the ocean. I love the air. I love being with my friends. But Lord, if you took it all away, I still love you. And we want to be able to say that. Lord, I love the blessings that you give us in this life, but Lord, took it all away. You are still worthy of my love. So Satan believed if he could get God to take it away from Job, he could get Job to curse God. And Satan believed there's no exceptions on this earth, that he can get all of us to think that way. And Satan's going to learn that Job is an exception. Job will learn that God's sovereign and indeed worthy of his love no matter what. And I'm sure in the end that was really an incredible thing for Job, because doesn't it feel good when you do it right? You know, it's like, wow, my faith is strong. You know, I do love the Lord. And Job's going to get to experience that. But although we know the beginning of the story, we have not come to the end yet. And a lot of you may be familiar with the story's conclusion. But for the next several weeks, we're going to look at that time in between. The beginning of Job's despair and the end. And really, although we get to have a few sweet breaks, these chapters in the middle represent the times of the trials in our own lives and some of the struggles and questions that you and I have when the hard times hit us. Job's friends and Job himself had to wrestle through their theology because their theology was wrong. Job's theology was wrong. They couldn't see past their own answers. And we'll see as we continue studying this book that all three of Job's friends are old. At least they're older than Job. And because Eliphaz spoke first and the respect that they showed for their elders back then, we're assuming that he was the oldest of the friends. They base their speeches on their personal experiences, their observations of life. And thus their conclusions became their theology, what they determined about God, what they determined about what makes life work. And they use words like, but as for me, or no, therefore, or surely, or it is true. Very confident in their approaches to Job. All words that gave no room for God to be sovereign over the lives of individual men and their thinking. You see, I don't think Job's theology was any different than that of these men. In Job 8:20, we read these words, "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers." The theology was, therefore, if you are good, God blesses. If you're bad, God rejects. The reasonable conclusion is, if bad things are happening to you, then you must have done something bad or you must be doing something bad. But for Job, it was different. See, because Job was the one experiencing these bad things, and he knew, I'm not doing anything bad. From the outside, what do? I mean, we fall prey to this all the time. You see something bad happening to someone, and it goes through your mind. Wonder what they did bad. Must have done something bad in the past or something bad now. But Job is thinking, wait a minute. I might have thought like that, but now it's happening to me. I didn't do anything bad, and something bad is happening to me. And being in that place of, I don't get it. God himself called Job blameless. Yet from Job's experience, God was rejecting him. Our theology is important to us. It's how we not only decide about what God is like, but how we decide life works. If our theology is as Job's friend's theology was, that if you do good, good things will happen. If you do bad, bad things will happen. Then all you have to do is be good, and nothing bad will happen to you. And I find that many of our children that grow up in Christian homes, if they're not those kids that test the boundaries, it's that theology that, okay, all I have to do is be good in life and nothing bad will happen to me. And it scares me when we do premarital counseling sometimes, because it's like, oh, it doesn't work like that. You know, bad things happen to us all and we can't do anything to prevent them. And I pray that they won't be as rattled as Job was as far as their theology shaken, or viewpoint of God shaken, or viewpoint of life shaken, because bad things happen to all of us. Bad things we just can't find a reason for. And so we have to kind of look at, how do I view God? How do I view life? Just yesterday, flying home, my friend was sitting on the outside seat, and flight attendant was talking to us, and saw that she was working on something, and he asked her, and she said, oh, I'm working on my Bible study. And so he said, oh, my son is a pastor. And she said, well, how long has he been a pastor? He said, oh, just since last spring. And he goes, I'm in. And she said, oh, no, God doesn't have grandchildren. And he backed up real quick. He goes, well, you keep working on me, you know. But it was like, that's really bad theology. And one day, if that's his theology, that he's in with God because his son's a pastor, he's got a rude awakening coming one day. And for all of us, you know, you could have some sincere bad theology about salvation. That's scary. But even bad theology about how life works is what throws us sometimes when the trials come. And so we find Job thrown. You see, if that's how Job's friends thought, they could prevent bad things from happening to them simply by being good. But Jesus made an interesting declaration in Matthew 5:45. Speaking of God, he says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." If that's true, and of course it is because Jesus said it, we know it is. If the rain falls on the just and the unjust, how can you and I have any sense of security that bad things won't happen to us? And suddenly we are faced with that reality that our security and bad things not happening to us is vain. You can't stop it. You can't prevent it. What our security has to be in is in the love and the sovereignty of God, who allows those bad things to happen to us. When bad things happen, we seem to think that we've got to figure out why. And our conclusions are based on very limited thinking. For example, a bad thing's happened, and we conclude that, well, either God's got to be bad, or we've got to be bad. And we can't seem to see past either one of those things. And like Job's friends, we confine God to this little box of our own thinking and our own theology, and then we don't get it. It's like the assessment of our situation can be accurate, but our conclusion about God sometimes, or about us, or about life, is very inaccurate, and it leads us to despair, which is where we find Job at the beginning of chapter 3. After 7 days of mourning, after sitting there and saying nothing, silently with his friends, Job spoke. Now, I don't know about you, but if I sat there for 7 days and didn't speak and just let my little mind run for 7 days, I'd be in the pits in my thoughts. It's not a good thing for me. By the end of 7 days, I would have come to a lot more stupid conclusions than Job and his friends did. It doesn't seem like they prayed. It doesn't say anything about that. And thus, they really didn't get a hold of God's perspective. And see, we can't usually get a hold of God's answers, but we can get a hold of his perspective and his promises, what we can count on him to do in our situation, what he expects of us. Because when it comes down to it, we live by God's promises, not his explanations. God may not explain the details about why our life is the way it is, but he's written this entire book on what we can know about him and how to conduct our lives in trials. In fact, 1 Peter 2:3 reminds us we have everything we need to live victoriously in this life through his promises, which I'm thinking Job didn't have. Job didn't have the word of God. Job didn't have God's promises. Reality kind of tests our theology. When you're in a trial, it's not wise to run from it. But don't just sit there and let it overwhelm you either. Sit and seek. I shared a few weeks ago about how I was struggling with headaches, and by the time I went to the doctor, I was so shot and depleted that she diagnosed me with major depression. And I realized what she was seeing was twofold. There was a physical, she was seeing the headaches, but the stresses of my life were affecting me. I couldn't say they weren't. And I knew I needed to deal with them. I needed to sit and seek. So I went through those three questions that we talked about when we went through Jonah. I asked, where am I? How did I get there? And what do I need to do about it? And in asking how I got there, I had to face that question, what am I believing that has shaken me, that has stressed me? If you would have come up to me and asked me, I don't think I would have had an answer. I would have said, you know what, I am applying God's truth. I don't know why I still feel so shaken. David's cry in Psalm 139:23 was, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties. And God knows. He knows what's going on in our hearts and our minds so much better than we do. And when we sit before him and seek him, he shows us things that we don't see, but he does. I was recently talking to someone about this, and she was working through a book and making a list of things that were provoking her to act in a certain way. And she said, I just started writing. And she said, and all of a sudden some things started popping in my mind that I hadn't thought about before. And I realized the Lord was showing me some things in my heart that I hadn't seen. And it was the answer as to why I was behaving the way I was. And I found that all of a sudden I wrote down something that I hadn't thought about. See, because I'm a rescuer. I'm a fixer. And I realized there was a point in December where it hit me that I can't fix my family. And there was something in the back of my mind that thought, you know, yeah, I'm seeking the Lord, but there's something I can do to fix this mess. And all of a sudden it hit me, there's nothing. And I didn't even know that was going on in my mind, but that threw me. That stressed me. So I had to sit before the Lord and go, this is why I'm at where I'm at. This is why I'm stressed, because I thought I could fix something that I can't. Now, what do I do about it? And I watched the Lord show me what I can do, and he pulled me out of that pit that I was in. But see, I sat and I sought. And Job and his friends seemed to sit, but they didn't seek God. So they didn't get a hold of God's perspective of what was going on with Job. So although Job had not given in to Satan's pressures to curse God, he still found himself in a rough place, a very rough place. The trials had kind of stopped coming at him. You know, he wasn't having any more. He already had the boils. He was living through that. But the losses, the material losses, they're gone. The children are gone. So he doesn't really have a lot of new trials. The biggest trial he's got right now is figuring out emotionally, what just happened? What just happened spiritually? Why am I in this place? And he found himself desperate, we'll see next week, desperate for answers. Job was faithful, but that doesn't mean he didn't pay an enormous price, both physically and emotionally, to be faithful to God. Before these trials, people could have said of him, of course Job's faithful. Everything's going right in his life. Why wouldn't he be faithful? I don't know if they said it, but I'm sure they talked about him. Remember, he was the greatest man in the East. They would have been talking about him. He would have drawn attention, and we know Satan said it. That was the basis of his claim to God. Back in Job 1:9-11, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. But now it's different, see? Job has nothing. He had no insurance to replace the material things he lost. He had nothing, and he had no means to get back on his feet to get it back. Life had incredibly changed for Job. I can imagine him sitting there and looking at his life, and he's got nothing to show for it. He's got nothing materially to show that he had gained in his life and all his hard work. He has nothing family-wise to show for it. He had done incredible things to help people in their lives, but it sounds like from the book of Job, most of those people were wagging their tongues at him, criticizing him, thinking he had sinned. So he's in that place of looking at his life like, what good was it? I got nothing. I've got nothing to show for my years. We talked about Jonah's default being, it's better for me to die than live, but I don't think that was Job's default. Because I don't think Job was ever in a place to have to say that. Life had gone well for him. Life was good for him. God had been performing just like Job expected him to. Jeremiah cried out the same as Job did. He was tired of being God's spokesperson. There was only prison and shame in it, and he just didn't want to do it anymore. So Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 20:14-18, cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Why? What's the profit in this life? Jeremiah was that low, God's man. And so Job hurt. Job wanted to die. Now, he makes no mention of taking his life here. Job knows only God has that right. Job 1:21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knew his life wasn't his. It was God's, and only God gets to take away his life. So as you read through his lament in chapter 3, you see that much of Job's pleading is just that. God, take my life. He didn't curse God, but he cursed the day he was born. He cursed the day he was conceived. So in his cursing, he kept saying that word, may. May the day perish on which I was born. May the night in which it was said a male child is conceived perish. We might say, I wish. I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd never been conceived. Well, those, of course, are impossible wishes. We're here. We have been born, you know. But we say things like that. Stupid statements, aren't they? But we've all said them. And God allows us to say them. Because you and I aren't very good at expressing how bad we really hurt. We fall short of words. So we go to these extremes to try to get people to understand, I hurt this bad. Extreme statements. And then Job followed his curses with questions. And that tends to be what happens with you and me. We don't like life, and then we all of a sudden we're in that place where we start questioning God. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child? Stupid statements lead to stupid questions. And you may have noticed the words darkness and light, and we'll watch those through the book. They occur frequently. The Old Testament saints had this limited understanding of what life after death was like. New Testament, we get a much better explanation. But they, in the Old Testament times, they went to a place, kind of a holding tank called Sheol. There was a paradise side, we learn in Luke, and then there was the Hades side, the punishment side. One was good, one was bad. But in the Old Testament, they saw it as a place of rest. So see, Job is saying, I'm tired. I just don't want to do it anymore. I want to die and just rest. And then at the day of resurrection, they would go to be with Jesus. But he's just be as happy just not being around. Just wanted a break. Life becomes so tough sometimes that we lose sight of what's important. You lose sight of the good things in life. You lose sight of wanting what God wants and his purpose for you. And you just want rest. And that's where Job was at. Wishing he'd never been born or died at birth, went straight to Sheol and could bypass the troubles he was facing. You're saying, I don't want to do the earth thing, you know. I just wish I would have just died at birth and gone straight to Sheol and then to heaven. Sounds much better. He saw himself, beginning with verse 20, as bitter in soul, lamenting that God continues to let Job live. Even in his anguish, he became bitter in soul. He was longing for death in verse 21, searching for it more than hidden treasures. Wanted death more than anything. Not thinking about much else, but just, I want out. Claiming he would rejoice, he said, if I found myself in the grave. And then he found himself as having his way hidden. He's at a loss, feeling like the way he'd been living must not be right, but he didn't know any other way to live. He thought he'd been living a life that was pleasing God. Now he starts wondering. You never been there? You know, you thought you were doing it right. You thought you were doing what God wanted you to do, but then something backfires and it makes you question, maybe I didn't do what he wanted. And you judge the rightness of what you have done on the basis of the result. That was Job. That was Jeremiah. I remember thinking that when we first came down here to El Cajon and it started backfiring on us, you know, and you start thinking, was that the right thing to do? Because we look at those bad things that happen and think, surely God blesses right decisions. Well, he has, but he didn't right away because he kind of has that testing period sometimes in our life. Will you choose me? Will you follow me? Even when it's tough, and Job's in that place where I followed you, and now it's tough. That's not making sense to my theology. But just because God's ways are hidden from us doesn't mean God doesn't have reasons and good ones. In this case, he kept Job alive for some of these reasons. I thought God allowed Job to continue to live to teach a lesson to angelic beings. Remember, Satan puts forth this proposal, take it all away, God, and he'll curse you. So the angels are watching. Is he going to do it? Is Job going to be the man that's going to show that God is lovable or not? God allowed him to live to be able to teach a lesson to the angels. God allowed Job to continue to live to teach him how to rely on him. God allowed Job to continue to live to teach him not to rely on the wisdom of men. God allowed Job to continue to live to vindicate him before men. You ever think about if God would have granted that request? I'm done. And taken Job? No one would ever know if a man could endure that kind of a trial and still remain faithful to God and still not curse him. God allowed Job to continue to live to make him a lesson, an example for you and for me throughout the ages. And he allowed him to continue to live to give him more than he ever did before. He had more for Job. And then Job felt hedged in by God in verse 23. Satan noticed the hedge in chapter 1. He saw God's hedge as a blessing to Job. But Satan's on the outside looking in. Job was on the inside, wanting out of God's ways for him. For Job, the hedge was just something he kept bumping into. It's limiting, confining. And sometimes God uses the hedge to keep the trials out, but sometimes he uses that hedge to keep you and me in the trial. In Hosea 2:6, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in," talking about Israel, "so that she cannot find her pass." See, that's what Job felt like. Every reason he came up with felt like getting nowhere, bumping up against a wall. So back to those three questions I encourage you to ask when we were studying Jonah. This is the answer for Job of where he's at. How did he get there in his thinking? Job didn't have the word of God. He didn't have the truth to apply to that false thinking. We do. How did he get there? Same way we do. Bad theology. A bad perspective about God. A bad perspective about himself. So the answer to the question, what am I going to do about it? That was his dilemma. He had no clue. He says God's way for him was hidden. He felt like he was bumping up against a wall. He had no clue what to do or even what to think about what was happening to him. It didn't make sense. You ever said that? Trial hits and I don't get it. I just don't get it. And it clashed with his thinking. But for us, we can know this to be true in Psalm 22:24. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." That's Psalm 22. That's the psalm that Jesus quoted while he hung on the cross. That's a psalm that not only is talking about any afflicted, but about our Lord Jesus when he was afflicted. And it's interesting as you read through that psalm, how many words that describe the suffering of Jesus were used to describe the suffering of Job. And Jesus, like Job, at one point felt forsaken by God. And the difference was, Jesus knew God's complete character and his complete intentions for him. So he could endure the cross, despise the shame for the joy set before him. But Job's in that place thinking, there is no joy set before me. I'm done. I want out. Lamentations 3:7 says, "He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy." And then Lamentations 3:9, "He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. Jeremiah lamented like this for 20 verses in chapter 3. And then he wrote in verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." There was a transition there. And you know what he recalled to mind? You know it well. It's one of your pastor's favorite verses. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. And then Jeremiah went on to say, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Job didn't have lamentations. He didn't get that. But you know what? If Job could have written chapter 43 after the last chapter of the book, I bet he would have written something like that. "God never failed me. Seemed like he was gone. But he will not. He did not cast me off forever. When I was in it, I thought he'd cast me off forever. I thought his hand was off of me forever." But if he could have written chapter 43, he would have said, "No. He doesn't do that. That's not our God." And as we study this book, may we realize that God's always there for us. But until we get a lot closer to the end of the book, we will see Job's not there yet. He's not experiencing God's mercies. They're there, but Job doesn't see them. And from looking at, from Job's perspective, there's no sign of any of God's mercies on Job while he's going through this. All he can see at this point is pain and a despair that gives him the impression that life's never going to get better. And since it's not, death looks pretty good. And you might say, well, Paul wanted to die too. Remember what he wrote in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he said, "I'm caught between the two. Go to be with Jesus or to stay with you." But see, Paul didn't want to go to heaven because he hated this life, as painful as it was for him. Paul said if he stayed, he could bring joy to others. And that made me think of 3 John 1:4, where John said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And that was Paul. You know, he got fired up when he got to see God work in people's life. And so he had that dilemma of, if I stay here, I get to see God work. I get to see a life of purpose. Or I can be with Jesus. Job wasn't there. Job was, if I stay here, there's nothing. But if I go, I have rest. And we'll see when Job gets to that last chapter. He makes that statement, "I have uttered what I do not understand." And haven't you been at that place? You know, you go through a trial and you utter ridiculous things and think ridiculous things, and God pulls you through it and reveals his goodness. And you get to that place of, "I uttered what I did not understand. Oh, what I said, oh, what I did. Because my theology was off, because I didn't trust God, because I saw God in a way that he is not." Life was not happening to Job as he thought it would. Yet don't miss what he said in verse 25. Life was happening as Job feared it would. It wasn't happening as he thought it would. It was happening as he feared it would. So verse 25 says, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." Can you relate to that one? I remember when I was first wrestling with surrendering my life to Jesus, and life up to that point had been pretty good. But I live with this theology that life evens out for people. So if your life had been good, you know, the boom's going to fall one of these days, and it's going to be bad for you. And I was scary, and I thought, if I surrender my life to the Lord, I'm surrendered to that boom coming down. But see, life's not fair. Life's not equal, but the boom falls on all of us in different ways. Job knew his prosperity could go just in a moment. There's nothing secure in this world. Everything can be lost in a day for any of us. But that's not the scariest thing for we who are moms and grandmas. What's the fear that kind of lurks in our mind? It's our kids. You know, I can take any trial, but God, don't touch my kids. Don't touch my grandkids. Don't let anything happen. That's always in the back of our minds as moms, isn't it? And Job was in that place of that which I feared. It happened. That's hard. He lost all 10 children. And it looks like, given his theology, he really thought that he could prevent bad things from happening. Remember in chapter 1, he did sacrifices for his children just in case they did something bad. It's like, maybe I can cover them so nothing bad will happen to them if they do something bad. And wouldn't we like to do that as moms and grandmas? You know, do something to protect our children so nothing bad will happen to them. But in the back of our minds, we know we can't. And we start out thinking we can, and then something happens to them, and we realize, wow, I did everything I could to prevent harm happening to my child, and it happened anyway. And Job said, that which I feared has come upon me. There's no antidote to that kind of a fear in terms of there's nothing you and I can say or do to prevent that fear from coming to realization. Nothing. Now, there's much we can do about the fear, but nothing we can do as far as preventing bad from happening. Job's last statement before Eliphaz took his first shot at Job was in verse 26, I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil. Now be honest, how many of you would jump on that if somebody said that? Christian, I have no peace. First thing that pops into my mind is Isaiah 26:3. He'll keep you in perfect peace. Your mind is stayed on him because you trust in him. So obviously your mind isn't stayed on him. Obviously you don't trust him or you would have peace. Don't say that. That's why you don't have peace. Is that what you want when you're hurting inside and you say, I don't have peace? You want a lecture? Or do you want someone to go, wow, you're struggling inside? In chapter 4, Eliphaz starts out pretty diplomatically. He asks Job a question. Questions are good. His question was, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? It's kind of like, okay, where are you at here, Job? If I correct you, are you going to listen to me or am I wasting my time? We that are judgmental would say, am I going to cast my pearls before swine? Or are you going to receive what I have to say? Are you going to listen? Are you going to shut me out? Sad part is he doesn't even wait for Job to answer the question. He just plows on because he, as he admitted to himself in verse 1, he just can't help it. And that's usually a sign that we need to be quiet and listen to God, isn't it? If you start feeling stirred inside, I just really need to set this person straight. That's time to back off and seek the Lord. So his first observation about Job's life we find in verses 3 and 4. Surely you have instructed many and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was struggling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. Then the contrasting word, but, in contrast to how Job told others to live. Verse 5, but now it comes upon you and you're weary. It touches you and you are troubled. In other words, Job, you can't walk, you talk. You've been telling everybody else how to live. Now when you have the trial, you can't handle it. And of course, I see that every once in a while. You know, someone lecturing someone how to endure a marriage and how easy it must be, and you hang in there, and then the Lord stirs up their marriage a little bit, and I watch them bail. And we've got to be very, very careful when we're instructing others. People who are so strongly against something or who just can't understand how anyone could give in to a temptation, I watch God show them this is how they fell. And I find people no stronger than the people that they judge. Be careful when you boast of a strength. God will show you how weak you are. And so this was just an attempt on Eliphaz's part to explain things. beginning of his attempts to challenge Job. Eliphaz, like Job's other friends, chose to address Job's words, his lament, rather than his life of faith or his heart. Job had lived an incredibly good life. He helped a lot of people. And as we'll see as we continue to study, he did so many good things for so many people. Job deserves some credit here. If you're going to judge someone for what they've said or you think they've done, give them a little credit for their past faithfulness, their past walk, their past honesty. How wonderful if Eliphaz would have thought a little bit and responded with, "Wow, Job has lived faithfully towards God and towards others for a lot of years. Now he's saying he wished he was dead. Job must really hurt. This must be really hard for Job." And although I know this as a counselor, I've been hit with it in a deeper way these past weeks, because that's not our natural response. Our natural response is to hear a person's words, see what their life is like, and react to it. And here we see he missed it because he didn't respond to Job's heart. We tend to dive right in and correct statements that have been made. But what I find that if we minister to the heart, we minister to the pain, the person figures out that the statements they made are were dumb or needed to be corrected or unreasonable. But they can correct it themselves. Our job is to minister to the heart. In verse 6 it says, "Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope?" Job wasn't righteous living what you taught, Job? Wasn't righteous living even your own hope for God's goodness? And then in verses 7 and 8, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen," see, experience, "those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." It's like, come on, Job, this is what we believe. God doesn't cut off the righteous. You reap bad stuff because you sow bad stuff. When you sow a bad seed, bad stuff comes up. That's the way it works, Job. True statement. Sow bad, reap bad. But there are other reasons for reaping bad besides personally sowing bad. And 2,000 years later, we see Jesus addressing that kind of thinking. He said there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no." And then he said in verses 4 and 5, another example, "Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" And again he said, "I tell you, no." Remember the man who was born blind? Disciples trying to figure out, why did that happen? What was the question that they asked? They asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" He's born blind. There's two reasons, Rabbi. Either the parents sinned, and I don't know, they must have thought you could sin in the womb, but there's a reason for him being blind. And it's one of these two things, Rabbi. Jesus, which one is it? They gave Jesus two choices. Job's friends had narrowed the answer down to one thing based on their theology. Job must have done something wrong. There's no other option. In the case of the blind man, Jesus gave them a reason they hadn't even thought about. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Do you factor that one in? When a trial hits your life, when a trial hits someone else, just maybe God's allowing that for the simple reason, the powerful reason, is he wants to work through your life so that people can see God work. See, we too often put our God in a box, and sometimes he just says, "You know what, I want you to trust me in this. I want to work through your life in this." That was the reason for the blind man being born blind. Is that enough? And then Eliphaz claims to have had a vision. I don't know, it doesn't seem like it was a vision from God. As I've said before, always be careful when you feel God is showing you something that agrees with your thinking. And this agreed with exactly where Eliphaz was coming from. And we know, even if it had come from God, that his execution of it was lousy, and God even called him on it later on in the book. God was very displeased with Eliphaz's expression of his conclusions. Again, we see we can get the facts right and still come up with wrong conclusions. Eliphaz had forgotten about Job and Job's pain. Remember, he came. His goal was to comfort Job. But here he just wants to pick a theological argument. Here's my take, Job. Here's what I think. And I had a vision that backs up what I think. And then chapter 5, Eliphaz seems to need some additional backup. So he challenged Job, find anybody that doesn't agree with me. Everyone's on my side here. We all see it this way, Job. Eliphaz doesn't directly call Job a fool. He just explains to Job what foolish people are like. And look at the slam of verse 6. For affliction doesn't come from the dust, or does trouble spring up from the ground? Affliction doesn't just happen, Job. It's a result of what we sow. It springs up from bad seed, Job. And then look at verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God. And to God, I would commit my cause. Wise thing to do, but better personally applied than advice to others. How condescending. But if it were me, Job, I'd be seeking the Lord right now. But see, if Job had given in to Eliphaz's recommendation for the purpose that Eliphaz was telling him to do it, Job would have proved Satan to be right. Because Eliphaz is saying, seek God and you'll get it back. Seek God and he'll bless you, Job. That's what I would do. And that's exactly what Satan was trying to prove. And Eliphaz was a perfect example of a man who served God for the benefits, for the blessings. And then Eliphaz rightly recounts some of the wonders of God for the next 9 verses. Take note, throughout the book, very interesting, Job talks to God. His friends talk about God. They don't need to talk to God, see, because they've already got the answers in their mind. And look at Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Solomon said it in Proverbs. Writer of Hebrews said it. True statement. But interesting, in this particular case, it doesn't apply because Job wasn't being chastised. And this is followed by a slew of more true statements about God, most of which speak of what God will do if Job will only repent. God will bind up, he'll heal, he'll deliver, he'll redeem, he'll hide you from the scourge of the tongue, because people are talking about Job. And then the jab. You shall know your descendants shall be many, and our offspring like the grass of the earth. Could have been you, Job. But you did it wrong. You did something really wrong, and God killed your kids, Job. All of them. Eliphaz mentioned it in verse 4 when he spoke of the foolish man. Listen to this. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Is that low? Job, your kids died. This is what happens to someone who's foolish, Job. That's low. You shall come to the grave at full age. And look at you, Job. Doesn't look like that's happening. You better seek God, Job. And then Eliphaz, he's done, at least for a while. He'll have more to say later. He finishes with the words, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. Job forgot. Pain can do that. Pain can make us forget the joys of the past and cause us to concentrate on the hopelessness of the future. Job hurt really bad. See, don't tell a person why they hurt. Seek to minister to their pain. seek to comfort. If you see someone that's bleeding, what do you do first? Sit down and lecture them about why they got cut? Why they got in an accident? Or do you just try to stop the bleeding? And that's what we need to do for one another, is let's comfort, let's minister to the bleeding, to the pain. And then, if necessary, figure out why. That's what Job's friends intended to do, but they forgot. All it took was to be baffled by what they saw. And it contradicted their theology, and rather than correct their theology, they jumped to conclusions that would fit their theology. And in doing so, they angered their friend, and they angered God. They spoke a lot of truth, but they didn't speak truth in love. And so in the ears of heaven, what were their words sounding like? Clanging cymbals. And thorns in Job's side that were probably every bit as painful as the boils on his body. See, would you recognize God if he came in a way that challenged your theology? In a way you were not prepared for him to come. A trial that came in your life that you didn't see coming, didn't expect. That was the problem of the Jews when Jesus came. And we tend to call them foolish. God worked in a way that Job and Job's friends had never expected him to work. So his friend put God in a box. And he thought Job to be a fool. You and I, we've got to leave room for God to work in our lives the way he wants to work. Because he always works well. And when we don't get it, guess who's off? You know, it's us. It's our thinking. It's our theology. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Job knew enough not to question you as much as to just say, as we will see, Lord, he didn't get it. He didn't understand. Lord, cause us to value the fact that you speak to us enough to sit and seek. Praise you that you speak to us. Praise you that you don't condemn us because you see our hearts, Lord, but you reveal to us the condition of our hearts so that we can be better for it. Lord, touch our lives. I pray that you would touch everyone in this room that is in any sort of pain, Lord, doubting you, doubting themselves. And Lord, we ask that you would come against any lies that anyone is believing that they are suffering, because especially, I don't know, right now, feeling like they're suffering right now because of a sin of the past. God, thank you that you don't punish. You correct. But Lord, when we get it, you're full of mercy and grace and cause us to move on. So Lord, help us to be compassionate for one another. And Lord, for all of us, would you zero in and correct any theology that's off? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Well, let's sing. 'Song this morning, and one of the phrases was, "While blessings flee, Savior, Lord, we trust in thee." And I was thinking about Job, and while blessings flee, and a lot of blessings flee, a lot of material things, a lot of relationships, but I started thinking about all the blessings we have that can never flee, you know, that are sure. And my challenge to the ladies this morning, my challenge is to you and to me, is go home and write down, those blessings that will never, ever go away, no matter what. And keep those right there when you feel like life is fleeting and hurting. It's like, I'll always have the Lord Jesus right there. I'll always have his mercy. I'll always have his goodness. I'll always have his comfort. Those mercies will never flee, and praise God for that. So enjoy your group time, ladies.